Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, we're going to look at this man, Balaam. There's a lot of words, a lot of things you can call him, but enigma is probably the best place to start. If you think about it, and I don't know how much we always do, but this is a good rule for understanding the scripture and understanding what's important to God in terms of what's important to him and what's important to him in terms of what we should know. The amount of lineage ink that he gives to a certain topic is an indicator of how important that topic is. We're going to have four chapters here on this man Balaam. And that's more than is written about most of the apostles. So I want you to kind of put that into perspective. There's a lot here, and God is not holding him up on a pedestal and saying, emulate this guy, follow him. He's not saying that. He's saying, learn from this man. Learn from his mistakes. Learn also that while he's doing this, Israel is blind to it all. They don't realize what's going on. There's a great deal that we can learn. And he's referred to later on three times in the New Testament. And so there's a lot that God wants to say. He is an enigma. This is a man who hears from God. We're going to read a couple times that God is going to come to him. There'll be an appearance. He's not an Israelite. He's from Mesopotamia, near what's called the river. And the river, when you read that in the Old Testament, the river is the Euphrates River. So it's the great river. So he's not an Israelite. This is written in 1406, and he has a real understanding about some aspects of not just who God is, but he's had experience with God. In fact, he refers to God as Jehovah, Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. And you know that by now, like in English, when you see in the English Bible, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's the translator's way of saying, this is the divine name. That's the covenantal name of God. That's the way he made himself known to Abraham and to Moses and to the children of Israel. So here's a guy who's not an Israelite, he's a Gentile, and yet he knows him by that name. In fact, he even refers to him as my God. So enigma is the best place to start in trying to describe this guy. And clearly he has a reputation because this man Balak, who's the king of Moab, which is near by the Jordan River, knows of this man Balaam, who's from 400 miles away. Now, he's probably not 400 miles away when he sends messengers to get him, but that's where he's from. So he has a reputation, a powerful reputation, as a diviner, as a call it a seer, a prophet, someone who can bless or curse. And these are strange concepts in one sense to us. And so it's interesting. I think it's important that we see it that way. And in the meantime, what we have now is the king of Moab, who is near the Jordan River, has seen the Israelites come up from the south. They have defeated the Amorites. They have defeated, this is all in chapter 21, we didn't cover this, but if you've read it, they've defeated the Amorites, they've defeated a small group of Canaanites, of course there'll be more in the land of Canaan when they get there, and they've defeated these people called the Bashanites, which means nothing to most of us, I realize, but we've heard of Og, the king of Bashan. Bashan, if you have the geography of Israel in your mind, if you think of the Sea of Galilee, and then to the east of that, it just goes uphill very quickly, and then there's a large plain that goes, or high plain that goes out to Jordan. That's Bashan, and a huge area geographically. And Og, who's the king of Bashan, these are the last of the giants who were up in that area, in the wilderness area. God brings Israel in to defeat them. Most likely what he's doing here is he's giving them training to defeat the Amorites, to defeat the Canaanites, to defeat the Bashanites, and to prepare them for the battles that they're going to have when they cross over into the land, okay? So but now you've got the king of Moab who's afraid because he figures they're coming for him. Let's just sort of walk through some of this. Verse 1, he says, "Then the children of Israel moved, and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, 3 million, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." So again, they see the victories that Israel has had. They understand that this is a problem, and they interpret this as, where next? we're next. We need help. And that's what we're going to see. He's going to look for help, and he's going to ask Balaam to come and to curse these people. What he doesn't know is that God has no intention of using Israel to wipe out the Moabites. The Moabites are actually family. These people are the grandchildren of Lot. And there's no intention of wiping them out. But Balak doesn't know that. And incidentally, as we go through this whole thing, with everything that happens here, in not just this chapter, but in the next three chapters, which are a little bit more intriguing, Israel has no clue what's going on. They're arguing about the food. They're complaining about the water. The cable's not working, you know, and nothing is working right as far as they're concerned. It's, you know, complain all the time. Have no idea about this intention. It's like us. These intentions that the enemy has toward us and how God holds him back. So it's really interesting, and it's a good and healthy picture for us to see it that way. So he's afraid of this happening. In verse 5 it says, "Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt, and see, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please, come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know, this is ought to ring a dinger, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, he wants him to come and to put a curse on him. And for many of us, we think, well, that's like, you know, I dream a genie, or, you know, the Bewitched or something like that. No, they actually, there's a lot of interesting archaeology that shows that there were these people who were the forebears of the Magi in Mesopotamia, who seemed to have, they're called the magicians, you know, and they had this power to bless and curse, and very weird spiritual stuff. But here's the thing, one of the takeaways for us, Balak is a believer in God. Now, he's not a believer in our God and the one true living God. He's a believer in God, like all people in those days were believers in God. It's in our generation, it's in the last 150 years especially, where you have this growth of atheism and agnosticism and all this. It's back then, everybody believed in a God. You'd die, you'd be killed by them if you said there's no God, because they know there's a God. They worship God. They worship a God. They don't worship our God, but they worship a God. And so, but the difference for people in those days is they believed that gods were local. They believed that gods were regional. And so, you know, the Moabites, they had their gods that they worshipped. And those in Mesopotamia, they had their gods that they worshipped. Everybody had their gods. Clearly, there was a problem here from Balak's standpoint, as he looked at these Israelites who had come up all the way from the south, from Egypt, and they've had all this victory. Their God is still with them. See, because, like, well, Sat Radio's kind of changed our perspective on this, but it's like a radio station. You know, your God is only as good as the signal goes. You know, it's like you're listening to a song, you're driving along, and all of a sudden you get to the guitar solo or something. It's like, you know, your God is gone, right, at that point. And then he knows that there's a power that they have. It's not just size. There's a power that has enabled them to defeat the giants in Bashan and the Amorites and all these people. So he needs help. He needs spiritual help. And so he calls on Balaam to come and do that. And so it says in beginning in verse 7 here, he says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee." You always got to pay the guy. "They divined with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here,' Balaam said, 'lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as,'" see that? L-O-R-D, all caps, "'as the Lord,'" as Jehovah, Yahweh, "'speaks to me.' And so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam." God, Elohim, this is our God. He came to Balaam. This is very interesting stuff. How often do you see that kind of a thing? "He came to Balaam, and he said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, "Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and to drive them out.'" Now, everything has been very easy to understand up at this point. This is where we get difficult, and you got to put on your heavy theological thinking cap. So look very closely at the next verse. "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" That's a very difficult way of saying, No. I mean, you know, we will laugh at this guy and we will say, oh, Balaam. But we do often so much of what he's done. Maybe not to the extent. God makes it clear what to do, what not to do. And we say, well, maybe it wasn't really no. Maybe there was sort of a, you know, maybe it was a small O, not a big O. Maybe there wasn't an exclamation mark after. Maybe he didn't underline it. It wasn't in bold. It wasn't italicized. Maybe, you know, we go through all these ideas of how we can get around. No, don't do this. You shall not go. You shall not curse these people, for they are blessed. And Balaam's motives become pretty evident here. It says in verse 13, so Balaam rose in the morning and he said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land. Way to go, Balaam. For the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Oh, come on. You sound like a pouting teenager. Now, look, think about it. God has appeared to him. And I don't know how much that impresses any of us, but God has appeared, and I don't know if God's appeared to you, but we're at least the children of light. We're the children of God, right? God has appeared to this Gentile, this diviner from, you know, over in Mesopotamia, way to the east. God has appeared to him, and God speaks to him. God doesn't, how often do we find God speaking to people? Okay, you know, Melchizedek, but he's a different kind of a character. God speaks to him. And we see God speaking to Jethro. He was family, but, you know, he wasn't an Israelite. God speaks to Abimelech of Gerar. We read that in Genesis. To Pharaoh. God speaks to Pharaoh, of all people. But you don't see this very often. And now here's God actually appearing to him, coming to him and telling him what to do. And he says, not only should you not go, but you will not curse them because they are blessed. So instead of being a man and saying they're blessed, God will not permit me because they're blessed and don't come back to me again. He says, God has not given me permission to go. Now, most of us, because we're Westerners and we live in, you know, Pennsylvania, in the United States, we don't think much, and maybe you like negotiating. Some people do, and some people are freaked out by it. Some people would rather pay twice the price than have to negotiate something. But if you go to the Middle East, you get, you know, or certain parts of the world, you get an understanding of what negotiating is really like. So what he's really doing is he's setting up the negotiation here. God has not permitted me to go. So the princes of Moab arose, and they went to Balak, and they said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. He understands the negotiation. It's been set up. Okay, he's raised the ante. He, you know, we need to see what is his price. And by the way, once you've established that you have a price, the devil will always seek to meet your price. He always will. If you have a price, he will seek to meet it. And so here's Balak fully understanding this is a negotiation. Okay, he needs more noble people to come and to offer him something more. So they came to Balaam and they said to him, verse 16, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. It's a greater temptation. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. You know, you don't have a pulse if that doesn't excite you, okay? If someone says that, I'll give you anything you want. Even if you don't take the offer, you think about that. So they say, I'll give you anything that you want. Therefore, please come and curse these people for me. Then Balaam answered, and he said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. Okay, now we have a starting point. You have to think like a negotiator. Though he were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all caps, my God. This is a very strange guy. To do less or to do more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What more do you need to know about no? See what he's doing? He's looking for another angle on this. I understand this. I've done this. And you can look at me like you've never done it, but we've all done it one way or the other. We're looking for some way around it because there's something we want. There's a motive that we have, and it's actually being exposed as people, in this case, continue to raise the ante. So he says, let me see what else the Lord will say to me. And so, now therefore, he says, verse 20. So God came to Balaam at night, and he said, now this is where we get a little bit technical. We'll take it really quickly. If you have King James, or if you have New King James, the word is if. If the men come to you. If you have NIV, it says, since the men have come to you. If you have New American Standard, I think it says, if the men have come to you. It's just basically saying, since the men have come to you. And don't worry, stay with me. In Hebrew, the word is if. It's used in, probably 1,500 different situations in the Old Testament, and it's translated as if. I suspect, and from what some of the commentators say, it looks like the translators have had difficulty trying to figure out, why does God seem to be changing his mind here? So, but I'm just telling you that the Hebrew is if. God is saying, setting up an if-then situation. If this happens, then you do that. Some of you might have some problems with that later on, but that's okay. If the men come to call you, in other words, tomorrow morning, if they come to find you, then you arise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his donkey. In other words, he got up before his donkey. He got him up, or her up, and said, let's get going. And he went with the princes of Moab. There's no indication that the guys came to him. And I don't want to make a big deal about that, but it helps to explain what happens later on, because we see God being angry with Balaam because he went. So you say, well, is God fickle? Why does God say one thing, and then he sends another, and then he says, now I'm angry with you? And we can get into a discussion here about what some people call the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God, or revealed will of God and the permissive will of God. And that's a legitimate conversation to get into, because the reality is God does set a standard, and then we don't keep it. He doesn't kill us, right? Because if he was going to keep only to his perfect will, we wouldn't get very far unless we were just keeping his perfect will. And we know that God allows us to push the boundaries sometimes. We see that. So that's why this whole thing becomes kind of... it's a very interesting exploration, and I commend to you to do that, to go through that exploration and look at your own life, not just to study the man Balaam, to say, well, where do I do that? How am I pushing the boundaries in my life? How am I pushing the boundaries in these various areas of my life where I know that the Word of God says one thing, or God's character says this, but I do this other thing because I want to? That's really the issue. It's exposing my motive at that point. And so, in any event, he rose in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. And then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord, and again, when you see that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, most often you'll see a capital A on angel. The angel of L-O-R-D, all caps, the angel of Jehovah. There's no capital letters in Hebrew. So the translators are just trying to help you to understand this is God. That's the idea. The angel of the Lord most often is God. It's Jesus, so we'll say the Son of God, in a pre-incarnate appearance. People have different opinions about this, but you'll see what he says later on. He talks about himself. You've gone against what I told you to do. Now you do what I tell you to do. So the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way. So the boy's on this. Balaam. He's on his donkey. Another indicator that it's a short distance. He's not over in Mesopotamia, which is 400 miles as the crow flies, and probably 650 miles if you took the trade routes. There's too much urgency for Balak for him to be that far away and to go and get him. Plus, he's on a donkey. And donkeys were for short trips. I mean, you've taken longer trips, you need a bigger vehicle, so you take a camel. Okay, so he's on this donkey. Now, of course, this all becomes very interesting, but the Lord's anger was aroused because he went, verse 22, and the anger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. He was motivated to go. He wants the money. That's his motive. He wants the money. And here's a donkey. Now, I'm being all New King James with you. And the donkey can see the angel of the Lord. But Balaam isn't even as sharp as the donkey to see the angel of the Lord. Okay? So he can't perceive that there's an obstacle, that the angel of the Lord is standing there. And so he struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards. I mean, you know, you're driving through these vineyards, and vineyards had walls on them, so people weren't just picking grapes all the time. That's the idea. So the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. And he probably, we're not told what Balaam is saying here. But I mean, sure, he's not just hitting the donkey. I'm sure he's got some choice words. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 26, went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. I mean, look, you're going to a job interview. You're going to make a lot of money and your car breaks down on the road. And now you're kicking the thing. You're really upset. And so he starts beating on this donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times, Wilbur?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've abused me." The idea in Hebrew is you're mocking me. You know, you're making me a laughing stock in front of these people. No, you're doing a pretty good job yourself, actually. Okay? "Because you've mocked me. Because you've abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand. I'd kill you." I mean, he's really, the veins are popping. He's, you know, he's ready to go. And so the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." I mean, it's like, you're an idiot. You're going all this way to get some money. You've got a talking donkey. You've got something that's worth a lot of money. I mean, I've driven out west. You know, if you've ever driven, especially on Interstate 90, as you go out west, you see all these signs for Wall Drug. And, you know, Wall Drug, you know, 600 miles. You're going, good grief, they're advertising 600 miles away. Wall Drug, 500 miles, free water, free ice water, you know, stuff your trunk full of sagebrush, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you know, Wall Drug, 500 miles, 400 miles, 300. We got to go to Wall Drug, honey. And you know, that's the stuff you're thinking. You have a talking donkey, you can set up a stand, you know, talking donkey, 100 miles, talking donkey, 50 miles, 10 bucks, talk to the donkey, you know. And he's now, I mean, it's crazy enough, really. I understand that you have a talking donkey, but to argue with a talking donkey. And then on top of that, if that wasn't crazy enough, to lose the argument with a talking donkey. Who's the donkey here? Who is the donkey? It's really worth asking, because, you know, the Holy Spirit has set this up to say, you know, this animal has better perception than you do. And he's blinded. And really, this is a man, we don't know a lot about him, but clearly he has a reputation. And if he has that kind of reputation because there's been some effectiveness, he has the ability to understand things of the Spirit and to understand things that are going on, to perceive things in the Spirit. And so if that's the case, and now he's not perceiving the one true and the living God who he knows, quote unquote, knows, because this God appears to him and speaks to him. He refers to him as my God. And now he doesn't perceive that he's there. But his donkey does. There's a reason. What's the reason? Blinded by his motive. And that's a key point for every one of us, to recognize that we're blinded. The nature of a blind spot is, and what the definition of a blind spot, right, is that you can't see it. So it's the motive. We have motives that drive us. We have motives that cause us to do the things, or choose to do the things that we do. And in the process, completely overlook the Lord and he's fine for Sundays, but we've got our own lives to live. I got a place to go. I got a donkey that's going to take me there, and the donkey will break down. And we'll kick that donkey, and we'll beat that donkey. And even if the donkey argues with us, we'll talk back and not even realize, I got a talking donkey on my hands. And we will just do what we feel like doing because our motives are more important to us. And that's the case in every aspect of life. It's the case in every aspect in our jobs. It's the case in every aspect of business. It's the case in every aspect of our home lives. It's the case in every single aspect of our lives. Motive will blind us so that we do what we want to pursue, doing what we want to do instead of what God has called us to. And so, all right, so let's just finish this off. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, that's not cool. Okay, I mean, warrior God. This is the same one that Joshua is going to see. And he's going to say, and Joshua, you know, he mans up in the situation. He says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he says, no. But as the captain of the Lord's host, I have come, like, you know, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Like, I got it. And so now here's the angel of the Lord standing there, drawn sword. Man, you don't mess this, right? And he bowed his head, Balaam did, and he fell flat on his face, about time. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? You ever wondered, you know, do you ever wonder what your animal actually thinks about you if they could speak to you? I mean, we have cats, so you always know what cats are thinking. They're thinking, do you think I care? That's what a cat's thinking all the time. I just care that you feed me, really. Just feed me. Where's your dog? It's like, oh, you know, they're happy to see and all that. They're thinking all kinds of things. If your dog could talk, if your cat could talk, whatever. But if your dog could talk, you know. And here's his donkey. God cares about this stuff. And he says, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is, a key word, perverse before me. Your way is perverse, and you can look it up yourself later on. Three times in the New Testament, we'll look at this next week, but 2 Peter chapter 2, in the book of Jude, in Revelation chapter 2, we read of the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the prophet, and the sin of Balaam. And we'll explore that next week, but it's worth checking out. That's extra credit. Okay, so the donkey, the angel of the Lord says, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now, and I would have let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned. And I know that I can be sound like I'm mocking him, but you got to read between the lines, I think, on what he's saying. He says, I've sinned, for I didn't know that you stood in the way against me. Okay, in other words, I would have sinned if you weren't there. Because you were there, I would not have sinned, because I would have known there would have been a punishment, right? I didn't know that you were standing there. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Like, what's your first clue? And then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. The rest of this, you know, we'll pick up in the other chapters next week. I think the stuff that we're left with is what's going on with Balaam and how do we avoid this? And incidentally, I think this is also, this is just a fun question, but I remember years ago, I will not tell you who it was, but I was standing at the other end of the parking lot, and I remember someone walking out of the building here. And, you know, spiders sometimes just, they spin a web, like, right away. And they walked, this person walked through, he walked through the spider web. And, you know what you do when you walk through a spider web? You're like, which you totally understand. If you're the one walking through that web, or you're next to the person walking through that web, because they're usually saying something about, oh, the spider, blah, blah, blah. But when you're standing, you know, 500 feet away or whatever it is, you're like, wow, what? Why is he spazzing out like that? You know? And what about these servants? I mean, there's people here. It's not just Balaam and a donkey. You know, there's servants here. Is the donkey really speaking so that everybody can hear? Or is it just something that Balaam understands? In the meantime, they see him, you know, whacking this thing and talking to it and then reasoning with it and say, well, no, I don't know, you know. Those are things that go through my mind sometimes. But how do we avoid this same mistake? Because think of what he had. I'm not going to say he has relationship with God in the way that I have or you have through Christ. I'm not saying that. But he knows him. Maybe you don't want to underline know in the same way we do. But he knows him to recognize him. He knows him to hear from him. He understands the voice of God. And clearly, and he's even using the covenantal name for God. So there's something here that goes beyond, you know, the average pagan type of understanding. I don't know what to say about that. I'm just saying that's what we have to look at. And God clearly speaks to him. You shall not go. You shall not curse these people, for they are blessed. Let's check that out. Let's see. Let's examine it. So he goes through all that. He has the, and I'll put it this way, he has the word of God, not as fulfilled and as complex, and or I should say complete, not complex, as you and I do. But he has the word from God, what to do or what not to do in a certain situation. And yet he chooses to go his own way. Balaam's not the last guy to ever have that problem. This has happened to me one or two times in my life. And I'm sure it's happened to at least a couple of us here, where we've chosen to go our way instead of what the Lord has revealed to us. So how do we avoid that? You know, we have this book called the Bible. It's God's word. And we read it, and sometimes all we do is read it. Sometimes we read it and we really get a sense that God is speaking to us, that he's telling us what to do. He's telling us what not to do. He's revealed himself throughout the ages in so many different ways. I just want to read you something from Hebrews. You don't have to turn there. You can just write it down unless you want to read Hebrews chapter 1. In the first verse, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers. This is the author is speaking to Hebrew Christians. So to the fathers, Israelites, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Christ, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's spoken throughout the ages in various ways. God has revealed himself to all the peoples of the earth in various ways. Certainly to everybody, he has revealed part of himself and an aspect of his character just through creation. I mean, the people who deny God are just not thinking clearly. Because creation itself indicates that God is a God of order, that he's a creative God, that he's a loving God, and so many things that we see through creation. He's revealed himself through dreams and visions to people, to Gentiles, to Israelites, to believers. He's revealed himself. He reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, his acacia tree in the middle of a desert, and it's burning with flame, and yet it's not consumed. And then the voice of God speaks from it. And he says, you know, identify yourself. Who are you? And he says, I am that I am, Yehovah. That's who I am. I'm the great I am God. He's spoken to all peoples one way or the other. And Israel, of course, is called to be a light to all the nations. They didn't do a great job of it. By extension, then, it's passed on to us, the followers of the Messiah, to be the light of the world. It's the same concept, to be a light to all the nations. You know, and even if you want to extend that, you look at China, you look at Iran, you look at Iraq, the Muslim world, and the number of people who are coming out of Islam to Jesus Christ through dreams and visions. In the absence of missionaries, in many cases, that they're coming out of Islam. The same thing happening among the Orthodox Jews in many places in Israel. Because God loves them and God is speaking to them. It doesn't replace a missionary. What I'm saying is God is doing that. God has always spoken to the people of the world. And you can get very You can fine-tune this exploration if you want to and just read the scripture and look at how God has always revealed himself. And as he's spoken, it always comes down to kind of basically two things. Blood and the Lamb. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that God slew animals, and you can infer that they were lambs, in order to provide garments to cover skins, to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, their sin, to cover their sin. We see in that the concept is passed on then as you get to Genesis chapter 4, we see blood required and a lamb required to redeem and to pay for the sins of a man, Abel. That's why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. You can pass it on and come to Exodus 12, and it's blood and a lamb that are required to protect a family. You can carry that on. You come to Exodus chapter 29. It's blood and a lamb, the blood of the lamb, that's required to anoint and to set apart the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. Ultimately, it comes to a cross. John the Baptist refers to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By his blood, he paid the price for our sins. So there's a lot that God reveals, but the core, what matters the most, is that redemption is required, that the payment for sin is required. There's so much that God has revealed, and he reveals it through his word. And we can look at all sorts of things. We won't this morning, but you can look at how the Bible proves that it's God's word, proves for itself that it's God's word. It's not a leap of faith. You don't take a leap of faith to believe that this is God's word. Some of you here today might believe that you need to take a leap of faith to believe it's God's word, but you don't, because the scripture testifies and proves itself. And God validates himself by speaking things that are not as though they are, so that when they come to pass, we know it's God. And so, you know, we can go through all of that if you want to. Here's the question that all of us end up wrestling with at one point or another. Actually, at every point. If we care about him and recognize that we are his, the question might be for a specific problem that's in front of us or for our lives in general, whatever it may happen to be. What is God's leading for me? What does God want me to do? Is really the way it usually boils down. What do I do now? How would I know? I believe that there are a lot of ways of doing that, but you know, the first part is getting out of bed in order to be in God's word. And I realize that not everybody feels comfortable with the early mornings. But the scripture seems to indicate that's the best time. It's a great time to spend time with the Lord. And it's difficult sometimes. It's easier to stay in bed. It's comfortable to stay in bed. I read something from Alan Redpath one time where he talked about the need for blanket victory, to get out from under the blanket so that we can get up and spend time with the Lord. We need victory in those situations. And you know, sometimes it's good to have a little bit of a jump start. I don't know about you. I like coffee. You know, and some of you might be thinking, well, that's a gateway drug. Yeah, fine. You know, maybe there's a seat for a lot of us on Monday nights, you know, but whatever you need. I mean, the older I get now, you know, I hear snap, crackle, pop, and I don't eat Rice Krispies. And so, you know, we need to get up and start to do it and, you know, spend time with the Lord. But to sit before him with the word of God and to say, and to read with a method, to read with a plan, not just to read to get it done with, like we would do other chores, but to hear from God. It's good to start by saying, okay, I am here. What do you want to tell me? And then to read. And I'm not suggesting the magic Bible approach or, you know, all that. You know, so often I know that people will read from different parts of the scripture, you know, at random almost. It's like, and I know it's been said before, but, you know, you wouldn't take War and Peace and just say, I'm going to read from page 183 this morning. And tomorrow I'll read from 529. Like, that wouldn't make sense. Or I'll read a sentence here and a sentence there. It would make no sense. Why would we do that with the word of God if we wouldn't do it with the word of man? Why would we do that with the word of God? Start with a book of the Bible and start reading chapter by chapter, or take a few different books. Don't read to get it done with. Say, I only have 10 minutes. Well, wake up earlier. Do what you got to do to hear from him, to hear from him. And it's best to start by asking the author who lives in you. If you know Christ as your Savior, the author lives in you. To ask the author, what do you want to say to me? And speak to me. Not, what do you want to say to me? And I stand by the sun. No. This is his word. It's already here. He will speak. And his word, the Bible says that the word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it, nothing else in the world, it discerns the thoughts and the attitudes. Read that as motives of our heart. God knows my motive. God knows your motive. He knows why we want to do what we're doing right now. And he has something to say, which is part of the reason we don't want to read God's word sometimes. Part of the reason we feel uncomfortable worshiping sometimes, because we know our motive and we feel judged. We feel convicted. That's okay. Come to the Lord and confess it. But he calls us to confess our sins before him, to have a pure heart as we approach life and our walk with him. You know, he says something very interesting, and I'll end with this, but he says something very interesting in Psalm 37, and so familiar to us. David says this. He says in verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's not difficult to understand. That's just as easy to understand as you shall not go, you shall not curse his people, for they are blessed. It's just as easy to understand. But if you don't, let me just give you a warning. If you don't delight yourself in the Lord, don't follow the desires of your heart. Because the scripture says, Jeremiah says, that the heart is wicked. That it's deceptive, it lies. Our own nature, our own old nature will lie to us. So don't follow what's on your heart if you're not delighting in the Lord. If your heart and your love is not for the Lord, don't follow what's on your heart. You'll end up bummed out, depressed, beaten down, broke, busted, and disgusted. And you'll just, everything will fall apart because our delight is not in him. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. If you do that, he says, he will give you the desires of your heart. He says, don't fret. He says, trust in him. He says, commit your way to him. Rest in him. See, if we do those things and we place our needs before him, he'll change our wanter. He'll change our motives. So that because our desire is for him, because our delight and our love is for him. It is that old saying, but it's true. They asked Augustine, and you can say a lot of things about Augustine, and some aren't all that good sometimes, but you know what? The one thing that he's often quoted as saying is true. They asked him how to know God's leading, how to know the will of God. He said, it's simple. Love God with all your heart and do what you want. Because if we delight ourselves in him, he's going to change our wanter. He's going to change us so that our motive will align with him. Let's stand together. Read ahead. Please read ahead these next three chapters because they're strange, very strange, but very interesting. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your word and these things that you show us, Lord. And you know our motives. You know what's going on in our lives right now. So often, Lord, it's hard for us to discern, is this resistance I'm up against in my life because the devil's doing it? Or is it because I'm playing with your permissive will? Because my motives are not aligned with you. And you know us each, Lord. You know how much we can be double-minded sometimes. To know what your word says, but not to be doers of your word. May we not be hearers only, Lord, but to have a heart and a desire to walk with you and to give you your glory that you deserve by the way that we live. So, Lord, help us, Lord, that our lives would conform to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.